Ever notice on occasion that you'll hear a sermon and you'll have that thing in your brain that says, this does not apply to me? Ever have one of those moments? Well, I know so-and-so needs this, or, you know, well, that's a problem someone else has, or, you know, that's devoted and directed to women or to men or to kids or whatever. This one's great. Because this one applies to absolutely everybody. Okay? So what's the topic that applies to absolutely everybody? Sin, yes, very good. There's nobody in here that doesn't have this problem. Okay, so you could say we're in good company, but it might be better to say we're in bad company. Because we all struggle with sin. It is what we are. And until He takes us home, or He comes back again, this is the nature of what we're going to struggle with in this life, is sin. It's really easy to look at other people's sin and discover the answer or the solution to their situation. It's much more difficult to look at our own. This is a very interesting passage. I have been trying to reiterate a continuous thought through all of these passages, and one of the things I've tried to make clear is that in my thinking, at least, that the book of Joshua is a book of fulfilled promises. Chapter 7 is where we are today, is the same thing. It's a fulfilled promise. It's just not the kind you want. Okay? There's an old phrase that people use to say, all the promises in the book are mine. And those are usually individuals who are trying to find a promise in the Old Testament and apply it to them today when it didn't apply it to them. There's plenty of those on the radio and TV. But needless to say, all the promises in the book are not mine, because some promises were made specifically for somebody else. And so you need to make sure, does it apply to me? Did God direct that promise to me? Now, it may be that there might be parallels in the Scripture about different promises, parallels between consequences and so forth. And the most difficult, as I've said before during the course of this study of Joshua, narratives are the most difficult of all forms of literature in the Scripture to understand. Not because they don't make sense, but because, well, what does that mean to me? That application aspect to it. Now, last week we looked at Israel, and Israel conquered this massive city called Jericho. And God clearly did something that they didn't have to do. They didn't knock the walls down. He had this wonderful plan of walking around the city and knocked these walls down, and they conquered this city. And they probably had anywhere from 400 to 600,000 troops to do this. So they pretty well cleaned house and had no difficulty with it. And at the end of that chapter, remember, there was one caveat that God gave them. They were not supposed to take something out of the city to themselves, because all of it was going to go into the temple treasury. To re-equip the temple and treasury and do all the things they needed to do for the temple and the Levites and the priests and so forth. So everything was devoted. Sometimes the word accursed is used there, but really the idea is devoted. It's something that's designed for something else. For instance, if I went over to Brian's place and I saw a dog there, and I thought, boy, I wish I had that dog, okay? And I can say, well, but I can't have it because that's Brian's dog, right? You know, so I'm doing this. This is Brian's dog. And I think, man, you know what? Maybe if he turns his head, I can grab that dog and get out of here. What would you consider that? Stupid, does someone say that? No. What is that? Stealing? Okay. Now, why would anybody steal something? You know why people steal things? They want it, okay? Selfish? What does the Bible call that other than stealing? Coveting. And what does coveting mean? Yeah, I want somebody else's stuff. I heard someone said this last week. I thought it was kind of interesting. You can't have everything. You ever heard that line before? Then I heard the second line to go with. You can't have everything because where would you put it? I had never heard of that before. Coveting. Okay. So basically, God says, we're going to put some restrictions on this battle. You can't take anything out to yourself. Okay? Now, I can't find any other examples of them doing it exactly like that in place out of the scripture. There were other caveats along the way in the battles and so forth, but this is the first time it was that kind of restrictions, exactly like it was in this one. But anyway, that's the case. And take chapter 7, if you will, and follow along with me as we read through. I want you to read verse 1 of chapter 7 with me. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed or the devoted things. Who committed the sin? Read it again. Come on. Isn't that interesting? The children of Israel are being held responsible, which I think is kind of odd to me, that the children of Israel are being held responsible. But as Barry so clearly said, it's the only time Barry's ever been right in these questions, so I think we need to make note of that. Achan is the one who took it, right? But look at the children of Israel sin. I have had many, many conversations with individuals regarding sin. And I have many, many people over the years make this comment. I'm not hurting anybody. Okay? Which really is not true. Israel was being, if you will, impacted by this lone person's sin, because it says, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Very interesting, okay, this event that's going to take place. We won't do it today, but you could read through Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira. And it's very interesting that many times in these narratives of Scripture, what God is doing, there's a highlighted event that takes place early in the ministry of whatever it is, in case the church or Israel in this conquest, and this is one of those. Israel is a whole. It's connected. And what one person does in the connected whole impacts other people. If you're a father, if you're a mother, or brother, or sister, child, whatever it is, whatever you do impacts the whole as a regard to what's going on and what happens to the group as a whole. And I think that's true in the church as well. So sin takes of the, Achan takes of the accursed thing. So because he takes of this, Joshua, unbeknownst to him, now this is the key here. A lot of people read this and say, well, Joshua made some mistakes in the strategy with Ai and that's why they lost. But there's nothing in the text that would indicate that to be true. Okay? In fact, look what it says in verse 2. What does Joshua do? First thing he does. He sends spies. Does that sound familiar? What did he do to Jericho? Sent spies. So he actually followed the same pattern he did in Jericho. So if he's doing the same pattern he did in Jericho, what would be the natural conclusion? Maybe the results would be the same. So he sends spies to check out Ai, which, by the way, is on the east side of Bethel, which is really kind of behind them. They don't get trapped here. And he says, I want you to go up and I want to spy out this country. And so they went out and they spied out a country called Ai. See that in verse 2? They came back. What was their report? Now, this is unusual because what have we seen in reports so far from all the spies that Joshua has sent? We're outnumbered. They're strong, they're massive, we haven't got a prayer. That's how we would say it, right? Now he sends out spies, and these spies come back, and what do they say? 2,000 or 3,000. Now they jump, hundreds of thousands down to 2,000 or 3,000. So what would that say to you about AI?
Small.
Dave, is there ever a time when you get a call and you get there and you realize that immediately you need backup? That ever happened? A few times. Have you ever been there and thought, I'll be just fine? Yeah. Have you ever been there and said, I'll be just fine, and you weren't? So what happened to Israel? We'll be fine. Okay, we just wiped out Jericho, correct? And he says, we don't need a lot of guys. We can just send 2,000 or 3,000 and we'll be just fine. So Joshua follows the advice of the spies, of course, because there's only a few. And verse 3, he says, don't let all the people go up. The 2,000 or 3,000 will take care of this little place here. So he sends up 2,000 or 3,000 people, 3,000 men up from the people. And verse 4, and what happens? They get wiped out by this little, puny little place called Ai. It's such a small place, it takes two letters to name it. Okay, I mean, this is a nothing. And in Hebrew, actually, there's only one letter. But needless to say, so he sends them out, and they get wiped out. And verse 5 is the tragedy of all tragedies in this passage. What does it say? 36 guys die. 36 guys. They didn't die because Joshua made a mistake. They didn't die because the spies weren't clear about what was there. They didn't die because any strategy that they used was incorrect strategy. Nor did they die because they lacked faith. Because they just beat Jericho, and God certainly protected them and made it so they had victory over Jericho. And it seemed a natural thing to just trust God again and he would take care of it. And yet 36 men are going to die here. So the men were struck down, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people did what? Does that phrase sound familiar? When the people of Jericho heard about what God had done for Israel in crossing the Red Sea and the crossing of Jordan, what happened to the hearts of the people of Jericho? Yeah, they became terrified. Their hearts melted. Now Israel's heart melted because they got wiped out by this little bitty city, by these few people. And their hearts melted. They lost courage. So what happens when this insignificant person, city, comes up, and instead of the 6,000, 400,000, whatever it was, that took the city of Jericho, and these 2,000 or 3,000 could not do it, they lost all confidence. They were terrified because they were defeated. 36 people died because of one man's sin. Verse 6, what was Joshua's first response? They mourned, which is the normal way Israel would mourn, throw dust on themselves, tear their clothes, pray to God. And they prayed because these 36 people had died. And look what Joshua asked. He says, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Okay. How many, when things don't go well, ask the question why? Anybody ever ask the question why here? What's our favorite question? Our favorite question usually is why, isn't it? Isn't it the normal response that we have as human beings? Why did this happen? Or maybe even more specifically, why did this happen to me? Why? And what's entailed in the why this happened to me phrase? What's entailed in that as far as our perspective about ourselves? What do we usually think when we ask the question why? I didn't do anything. I don't deserve this. I can't see any benefit to this for me, right? Was there a benefit for Israel? Well, let me ask you this. Does anything that God does in our life ever happen without benefit? If we say, Philippians chapter 1, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ, would you say then, therefore, that all things that work together for good, every event that takes place in our life, even the consequence of sin and the defeat at the hands of AI or anything else, or any of those events we ask the why question about, every single one of those events, wouldn't you say all of those are events that God's going to use for whatever purposes he has? All of them are. So we ask the question, why? So if you ask the question, why, what's the answer? Give me the answer. Don't give me a philosophical answer, why not? Why? Answer the question for you. Can you answer that question? Okay, kind of mumble, what is it? Sure. For our good and God's glory. So answer your own question. Well, God, why'd you do this? This is good for me. God, why'd you do this? For your glory. It's the answer to every question, every time you ask the question, why? So Joshua naturally asked the question. It doesn't make sense. They wiped out Jericho. Now they're getting defeated by this little bitty puny place. He says, why have you done this? And then notice the next phrase. He says, you've delivered us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. What? We made a mistake. We shouldn't have crossed the river. Now think. You just crossed the river and defeated who? Jericho. Massive city. Okay. And then the second battle, you go against this little place and get wiped out. And now what do you want to do? What's he say? Let's go back. Really? It must have been a mistake. Because that's normally how we feel. It's because, as a general rule, humanity does not know how to measure whether or not they're successful or not. They don't know what God's blessings look like, because most people measure God's blessings the same way within the church, nickels and noses. How many people, how much money? As long as you have a lot of people, a lot of money, you're okay. So he says, I don't get it. But then what's even more important in his dialogue, he says, verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut us off from the earth. Then will you do for your... Then what will you do for what? So what's his greatest concern? I mean, he had two concerns. The first concern, he's going to get wiped out. What's his second concern? The name of God. Because he's concerned that God's reputation, God's name, God's qualities, God's Godhead maintain the reputation that it should maintain. Okay? He's concerned about that if the Canaanites wipe him out. So he cries. And so verse 10, God gives an answer. What's his answer? Don't you like that? What? Get up. He says, there's a problem. He says, what's the problem? Again, whose sin? Israel. Isn't it interesting that the whole of Israel is put into this category? He says, Israel has sinned. Okay? Now, if Israel has sinned, and that's the consequences of sin, is the defeat of Ai, what would be the first response of Joshua? Okay? Well, all right, let's say, for instance, that you leave your kids at home. Say you have three bratty boys, okay? And you leave them at home, okay? And you come home and you find the refrigerator turned upside down. Okay, what's the first thing you do?
Get the boys.
Then you have to do what then? You have to have an inquisition, right? Because you want to find out who is the culprit, the Guilt. I like to hear these words. What are they? Transgressor. The guilty party, right? Who's responsible for this? I remember my mom would come home. She worked all day at the post office. Dennis knows what that's like. Worked all day at the post office. Late at night, she'd come home with these six kids all by herself to try to raise these six kids. And invariably, somebody in that six group of six did something wrong. Now, first, they're Valentines. So someone did something wrong. And so she'd start in, okay, and it might be with Jay at first, and then it would move to Michael, and then it moved to Brent, then it moved to Kathy. Pammy really got it, she was little. And then she'd come to me, and, you know, she's going to, you know, what she's going to do. And I'd say, well, what did I do? And fairly she said, I don't know what you did, but you had to do something. She's going to find the guilty party. Joshua says, we need to find the guilty party here. Somebody has caused trouble in Israel. You think about that and think, okay, if a person causes trouble within a group that's organically connected, like Israel or like the church, what would be the responsibility that the church would have? You'd have to find the problem and deal with it. And there's an interesting parallel I find in the New Testament in regard to the church, that most of the church today, the church at large, doesn't want to do. They don't want to find problems. So what do they do when there's problems in the church? They ignore it, pretend it doesn't exist, right? They can cover it up. Do we see any cover-up going on? And sometimes they change the rules so it's no longer a problem. Right? Joshua could have done the same thing. He said, listen, we've got a problem here. God has told us what the problem is. For God has said that somebody has sinned. And he even spells the sin out in verse 11. He says, they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the devoted things and have stolen them, and deceived, and they have put them among their own stuff. In other words, this is mine now, basically. They've sinned. Verse 12, that's why Israel lost the battle. The children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. They turned their backs because they have become doomed to destruction. And then read the last phrase of verse 12, and tell me, doesn't that send a chill down your spine? Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed among you. Wow. Heavy responsibility. I read in the other, just a couple days ago, I was reading in Romans chapter 16, and it says, to mark those who cause division. I was reading that and thinking, it's interesting to me that God requires, demands action in relationship to sin. Demands it. It's not optional. For churches or Israel, it's not optional. You've got to take care of those things. And yet we live in a society today where they change the rules so much, there's no more sin. Or if there is sin, they excuse it. Or they say, you need to be more loving and more kind and more forgiving. And never deal with the problems. Ever. And the problems just keep escalating and escalating and escalating. I watch the news reports. And as I watch news reports, I come to a few conclusions. I must really be getting old. I'm thinking, wow, how could we have gone this far in such a short period of time? Well, how long did it take them? just a short little period of time. Why? Because sin is there. Can I say this? It affects everybody. Everyone in this room has the same battle going on every single day of your life. We all have to face the temptations of sin. All of us. We're called on constantly to look at life and look at the temptations and resist Satan. That's what we're called on to do. He says, we got to take care of this thing. And so he said, what are we going to do? Verse 13. What does God say the process is? Get up and do what? What does sanctification mean? All right, I'll illustrate it. Ready? I'm going to sanctify this bottle of water. Ready for this? Watch close. There, it's sanctified. Okay. Okay. Here it's with me. Now it's not. If I have sin in my life, I need to be sanctified. I need to set myself apart from the sin. That's sanctification. Okay. Without saying anything out loud, because it's not be a wise thing on your part, can you think of any sin in your life that you'd be better off sanctified from? I'm being just a little facetious. Can you? You can think of anything ever you've ever done or you ever thought about doing or you want to do, and even what you want to do right now, say, you know, whatever it might be, would you be better off if you became sanctified from that thing? Certainly. Achan was the sinner in the camp. What he did was wrong. He had covetousness for something that was not his, and he stole it when he was told not to. It's a direct disobedience of God's plan. Direct. Knowing what he did. Because it says that later on he knew what he did. He knew so well, he hid it. And he didn't. If you knew, for instance, if we knew someone in this room had done something wrong, had somebody spilled some coffee, very probably, all right? So we'd have to investigate and say, well, who has a coffee cup in their hand? Okay, so we start doing an investigation, right? And you knew, Barry knew all along he had done it. But Barry kept his mouth shut through the whole process to the very end. And then he says, I did it. Well, it's a little late now, Barry. You see what I'm saying? Achan waited until he's found out before he said anything. So, he says, we've got to come up with a plan here. He says, you need to sanctify yourself. There's a curse thing in this, and you've got to find it. And you need to get rid of it, Barry. In the morning, therefore, they come to this plan. All these tribes are come, households will go by, the families will go by, and God's going to point out who it was. So Joshua did verse 16. Joshua brings them all out, brings all the clans, all the families, all the men. And when it comes to verse 18, he comes to verse 19, and who was it? Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me. I've used that line. I've used that. I've had times when I've talked to my kids. Steve is not here, and he probably won't listen to this sermon, so I'll use him. His job when we were on the ranch was to feed the rabbits. Okay? He detested feeding the rabbits. He didn't mind throwing food at them, because he was never very good about that anyway. But he hated to take the water and refill the water bottles and put it in there. And it was in the dead of summer. What happens to rabbits when it's hot and they have no water? They die, okay? And so I noticed that when he went out to feed the rabbits, the next morning I look and I said, I wonder why there's not much water in this. So I decided to pass the clans in front of me, okay? And so I sent him out the next evening or that evening to go out and feed the rabbits and water the rabbits. And I stood at the back window and watched him. Guess what I discovered? He wasn't doing it. And so I brought him in. I said, how'd it go? Fine. You feed the rabbits? Yeah. You give the rabbits water? Yeah. And so I said, give glory to God. I actually didn't say those words. I said, really? What if I told you I stood at the window and watched? Now what would you say? And what would he say? You just didn't see me. He's going to take it to the next level. Achan, amazing to me, he didn't say anything until he got to him. Not a word. And then he tells him to confess it, which obviously confession's the issue that is always before us in relationship with sin, which 1 John chapter 1 tells us that. He says, you need to confess it to God. And then verse 20, Achan says this, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. So he says, I take this Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, wedge of gold, weighing 50 shekels. I coveted of them, I took them, and they are now where? Doing me a lot of good. They're hiding in a tent. So Joshua sent messages. They ran to the tent, and there it was hidden. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel. And they laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. That's the valley of problems or trouble. And Joshua says, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with the fire after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still to this day. So the Lord turned the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, my opinion, and this is my opinion, I can't prove this. I don't think his family was stoned with him. The language of the Hebrew there would indicate it could have been just he and the garments and the gold and the silver, and not an ox and so forth, not his kids. It could go either way. So you can take your position either way you want to take it. I'm going from Deuteronomy that says that you would never cause your children to suffer for what the father did. But needless to say, people are taking this both ways. Okay. What can you think of that might have been an easier way for this to end? You think of any? Well, let me put it this way. If you ever watch TV, and you know, on TV there's these TV preachers and so forth, and some of them are wealth and health, right? Olstein and those kind of individuals. There's the others that are fire and brimstone kind of preachers. And the health and wealth are saying, doesn't matter what a person does, let's forgive them. And the other side is God's going to cut California off and throw it in the ocean. Yeah, both extremes, right? Ever hear those kind of people? Okay. And having lived in California and having grandkids out there, I'm really not for that last part. Okay? But they're doing that. I heard a guy say one time, God's going to have to ask Sodom and Gomorrah for forgiveness because he hasn't done anything with San Francisco yet. I'm going, what? I'm trying to wrap my mind around that kind of comment, you know? Can I just make an observation here through the study of Scripture that I've come to that I think is a valid position? God knows what he's doing. Can I start there? And God knows what's best to do. And it's not for me to decide what God should or should not do. Because you look in this case, this guy stole something, right? And was killed for it. David stole something, right? And that happens. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to God, and God took them. But not everyone who lied in the Scripture, God took immediately. I think, help me if this doesn't make sense to you. God knows the best thing to do at the best time in the best way for his glory, whatever that might be. And this is the best thing to do. And some people's sin, as 1 Timothy 5 tells us, I think verse 24, some people's sin is known, and some people's sin is hidden till the end. Some people receive the consequences, because most of the time that one rural, strict, fire brimstone guy is saying, be sure your sins will find you out, and they're expecting God to send a bolt of lightning down. I get asked this at work all the time. They get some ornery customer or something, and they say, Tom, would you ask God to send a bolt of lightning down? I said, what? And I tell him, It's not my responsibility to decide what God should do. That's God's decision, not my decision. And I don't think he's sending bolts of lightning down to kill customers at a car dealership. You know? But their mentality is that this is what God does. Because God either has to be throwing lightning bolts down or not taking and keeping anybody responsible at all. Both extremes. And neither extreme is right. Will there be an answer for sin? Sure there will. In fact, there was already an answer for sin. It was the cross. The answer for sin is death. And Christ suffered the death for us to know him as Savior. There's the answer for sin. Praise God. Now, does it mean that there might be consequences now for us? Sure there might be, most definitely. But God knows what to do. He took care of it. He took care of this situation. And guess what? He takes care of the other situations. You don't mind me just being a little personal here in the last 30 seconds I have? I've often wondered at times and even asked myself the question, why? Why does one church go through a crisis and the same crisis could have another church and they have no consequence? One is impacted and the other isn't. I've asked myself that question on more than one occasion. Since I've been involved, I go, I wonder why. And I had to come to the same conclusion. Anybody know the conclusion I came to? God knows what he's doing. And he always does the best thing in the best way at the best time. And who am I to say any different? Right? Who am I? Why does one person get sick and another person not? I watched George Burns interviewed. Okay. You don't know who George Burns is, I apologize. You do? Wow, you're really old. And he was being interviewed about his life, and he was talking about the decadence of his life. All the things he had done that were sinful in his life. And he was 90-something years old at the time, and he says he's doing just fine. You know, he smoked those big cigars all those years, never got any kind of cancer or any emphysema or anything like that. And he was bragging about how well he was feeling and how good he's doing. And he'd done all these things. So there was basically saying there was never any consequence to what I did. And I've lived for my own enjoyment and happiness all my life. Be sure your sins will find you out. Sure, but who and whose timing? God takes care of those things. It's not us for us to judge. So I look at this passage of Scripture and I think, I'm not Achan. We don't live in the land of Israel. We're not battling the city of Ai. We're not losing battles like that. But there is an organic nature to the state of Israel like there was and there is for the church. And some of the same consequences for Israel are the same consequences we have. Because I guarantee you, just like Achan could trouble the entire nation, it only takes one person to trouble an entire church. Do the same thing. It's just what is. Because God deals with sin. It's just what is. And our job is recognize it and sanctify. And watch, be careful here. There's two modes of sanctification. One is sanctify and separate the evil from you, but also the other part is sanctify yourselves. Because I guarantee you, every time there's sin in the camp, everyone should be evaluating themselves. Because guess where the sin is? It's in all of us. All of us need to evaluate ourselves. And who's the hardest person to look at? Yourself. We've deceived ourselves and think we're pretty good because we like to make comparisons. So at least I'm not doing that. God knows what he's doing. And even though we don't always understand it, we know the answer to the question why is always the same. God's in charge. He does always the right thing, the best time, and the best way. Always. Just like this passage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the account of this man who made such trouble in Israel. And how that Israel was supposed to deal with it. and a lot of parallels we see in the New Testament about what we're supposed to do as a church. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to those things, first and foremost in ourself, our own evaluation, our own examination, our own repentance and confession. And Lord, we know you are faithful and just to forgive us even when we have not been faithful. God, we just pray that you'll help us to be faithful to this every day, every moment, and fight the good fight against the sin that's in the world and in ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.